Second Chronicles chapter 21. We are on the heels of this, what we would call a great and wonderful king, Jehoshaphat, who was a bit of an enigma, who loved the Lord. His heart was sold out to the Lord, but did things that were just strange. He liked to ally himself with people that did not love the Lord. Apparently, he's one of those guys that just wants to reach out and be nice and love everyone, and that can bite you, as it did Jehoshaphat. In fact, he was rebuked by Jehu, the son of Hanani, this prophet, that when he allied himself with Ahab, one of the worst kings in the history of mankind, certainly in Israel, he allied himself by marriage. He gave his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And when he came back from fighting a battle with Ahab, Jehu, the son of Hanani, asked him, he said, "Should you love the wicked? Should you do good and help those who hate the Lord?" The obvious answer is no, of course not. But he continued to do it. And now, when he dies, we're going to see some of the fruits of how he allied himself. Second Chronicles chapter 21. Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers. That means that he died. To sleep is a euphemism here for dead. He died, and they buried him in the ground with those who went before him. It's just a nicer way of saying that he slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. That would be Jerusalem. And his son, Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. Now, here's where the Bible can become very confusing. If you're reading the 2 Kings account, 1 and 2 Kings, and you're reading it alongside 2 Chronicles, they're saying the same thing, except that 2 Chronicles only deals with the southern kingdom. Here's the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom. The entire kingdom is Israel. But when they split after Solomon died, the green represents Israel. The purple is Judah in the south. The kings of the south are all from the line of David. David's sons, his grandsons, great-grandsons, and so on, all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ, are in the southern kingdom. Those are the kings. In the north, they're not heirs to the throne. These are kings that become kings once their dynasty dies. Someone kills them all, and they step in and become king. But none of them are rightful kings in Israel. The only rightful ones come from the tribe of Judah, which down now in the south is now the kingdom of Judah. So anyway, when you're reading the Bible, 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles here, there are two kings. There's going to be one in Israel and one in Judah. And at times, the same name is being used. There's a Jehoram in the north and a Jehoram in the south. And Jehoram sometimes is switched to Joram. It's short for Jehoram. And then there's an Ahaziah and another Ahaziah. And Ahaziah is also called Jehoahaz. So you go back and forth, you're reading, you're, wait a minute, where am I? The king of Israel. No, the king of Judah. Where am I? When you're in Kings, it's going back and forth. And if you don't know, I had a very intelligent lady call me years ago, and she said, "I don't understand this." And I said, "Okay, go back. Just know that when you're reading 1 and 2 Kings, the kingdom splits. Goes north, it goes south." She said, "Ah, that makes all the sense in the world. Now I understand they're talking about two kingdoms." So here, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, all these different names, they overlap north and south. Isn't that fun? Abijah, Ahijah, Ahimelech, Abimelech, strange names, but they are specific. So, Jehoshaphat dies, and Jehoram, his son, becomes king in his place. This is in the south. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat. So note this, this one particular son becomes king when Jehoshaphat dies, but he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, and right in the middle of these strange names, there's Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Now he's called king of Israel, whereas he was the king of Judah. You see, sometimes God sees Israel as one nation. And so this great nation Israel is who he has this covenant with. But it throws you off a little bit more there. Why is he? What do you mean king of Israel? He's the king of Judah. Yes, he's king of Judah, but in God's mind, he's the king of all Israel. He's the rightful king of all Israel. Verse 3, their father, that is the sons of Jehoshaphat, gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, we're going to see that Jehoram is a miserable person. He has all of these sons, but Jehoshaphat gives the kingdom to his most miserable son because he's the firstborn. Is there precedent for this in the Bible? That the firstborn has to be the heir to the throne? The Bible does say, Deuteronomy 21, I believe it's verse 9, speaks of God giving the law to Moses that the firstborn will inherit. Gets the what? The double portion. But what are the exceptions that you know of in the Bible where the firstborn does not get God's inheritance? Okay, David is one of them. David was the eighth son of Jesse. He becomes king. Okay. Jacob. Why Jacob? And his brother, even though he was twins, he was twins. He was twins. Yeah, no, you're right. He came out second. His firstborn was Esau, but God gave it to Jacob. Someone else said, there was another one. Saul? Solomon. Yes, Solomon. He was the heir to the throne was actually Adonijah. The other firstborns had died. What about Joseph's sons? Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn, but Ephraim was blessed. So you see God doing this oftentimes. And of course, you've got Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael's the firstborn. Isaac is the one that's blessed. So it's as if Jehoshaphat is saying, you're the firstborn. I've got to give it to you. But Jehoshaphat, once again, is showing no discernment. You ever know people that are really good, godly men or women, but they have no discernment? Or people that you just think are really brilliant, but they... And you can be really brilliant, but you have no discernment. Isn't it perplexing? You're just left going, how can you not do that? How can you not know that? I think Jehoshaphat had little to no discernment. At least he shows it. He was a good and godly man, though. But he gives the kingdom of Jehoram. Here's what Jehoram does. Now, when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure. By the way, Jehoram's wife is Athaliah, whose father is Ahab, whose grandfather was Omri, the most wicked kings Israel ever knew. When he had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with a sword. Don't you think Jehoshaphat would have discerned that this kid, there's something wrong with him? There's something wrong with someone who kills six brothers. Why would you kill your brothers? Most likely because you feel like their very existence threatens your throne. It's jealousy. What is that? Who does that remind you of in Genesis? Cain. Cain killing Abel. Why? Because God loved Abel's sacrifice and he didn't love Cain's. So let's kill them all. Kill them with a sword. By the way, when you see that, it's not that he went up and killed them all himself. I mean, the six brothers could have come together and maybe could have come together and beat him. But he's sending out his troops to kill his brothers. He also killed, it says, and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. That's where the capital is. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. By the way, Ahab is his father-in-law. Note this, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. That's in parentheses. It's just kind of, shh, real quiet. This is the reason he acted as he did. He had a wicked wife. So, men, if you marry a wicked wife, this is what happens. It doesn't mean you're going to go off and kill everybody, but does a wicked wife not have some influence over her husband? Go back to her daddy, Ahab. He married a lovely chick from Phoenicia, Jezebel. This is a woman who had a different religion altogether, but she didn't just have a different religion. She had a strong personality with that religion. You put those together and you've got a rank, strange person, a dangerous person. So he becomes this way. Apparently, he was far more influenced by his wife and his father-in-law and mother-in-law than he was his dad, Jehoshaphat. It says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, note, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons for how long? Jehoram had brought the kingdom into horrible disrepute. He'd killed people. He had slain his brothers. That's a heinous crime. It's bad enough when Cain did it. He's done even more. But God can't put out this lamp in Judah. He cannot. He's bound by his own oath, by his own covenant. He has a covenant with David and the line of David. God has to keep that line alive. Had he gotten rid of the line, there is no Jesus Christ. If you get rid of that line of kings, Jesus of Nazareth is not born of the line of Judah. Hence, there is no heir to the throne. There is no Savior. There is no Lord. We have no salvation. So salvation, I won't say it begins, but it's back in the Old Testament. God preserving this line of Judah in spite of how wicked they are. Let me ask you this. Since you've become a Christian, have you been perfect? Are you a murderer up here? Yes. Are you an adulterer up here? Yes. Do you covet? Do you lie? Do you cheat? Do you steal? Yes, 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 yes. All of them, right? Why hasn't God destroyed you and me? Well, we're saved. But in being saved, God has a covenant with us? No. With Himself. God has made this covenant with Himself to keep from destroying those who deserve to be destroyed. Isn't that wonderful? No way we're keeping it without that covenant. We praise God for such a covenant. It began with Abraham. It goes through David. It comes through the new covenant, and Jesus solidified it with His blood. So this is why He doesn't get rid of them all. Verse 8, in his days, that is Jehoram's days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Edom about, I guess it's probably 150 years prior, back in the days of David, had been subdued by David and were ruled over by Israel. During his days, however, they revolt. 150 years after they'd been subdued. Verse 9, then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all the chariots with him. And he rose and struck, and by night struck down the Edomites that were, you might expect that he would be struck down, but he strikes them down. They were surrounding him. Verse 10, so Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time against Israel. Note the reason. Because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. You see, would you say that bad things happen to those who shirk and reject God? And I'm not talking about unbelievers. We know that. Unbelievers live oftentimes wonderful lives. We wonder, we sit back, how are they so blessed? How does everything go their way? These rock stars, the lives they live, these profligate, horrible lives, they look like they're having a good old time. Because they are. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about believers in Christ. How often do we get to, how many worldly days does God let you get away with? You get to take a worldly day. You wake up one day and say, Lord, this has been a rough couple of weeks, you know, following you faithfully. I'm going to go do what I want today, but just today. There's three. Do it in the leap year. Lord, there's 366 days this year. I'm taking the leap day. What does God say? Go on. You know, you're right. You've been good most of the time. It's silly, isn't it? Or tell your spouse that. I've been faithful to you. I'm faithful to you most of the time. But today, I'm doing what I want to do. What spouse goes for that? We want 100% dedication, commitment. So when you go astray, as Jehoram has done, he's of the line of David, God brings bad things against him. These people, these nations, I should say, are revolting because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he decides to add insult to injury. He made the high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, led Judah astray. Whereas his dad had removed the high places and they had reappeared, and his dad probably just said, all right, I can't deal with it anymore. His son Jehoram promotes it. He knows that the people want the high places to worship. So if the people want it, how do you become popular with the people? Give them what they want. Ask what they want. Give them what they want. He does this. And in so doing, when it says that they play the harlot, that they play a prostitute. This is spiritual adultery. When we begin to sleep with, so to speak, other gods, when our dedication goes to something other than God, and when that happens, we are spiritual adulterers. We have committed adultery against God. Now, it's one thing for a person to do it. It's another thing altogether for a leader to lead them to do it, as Jehoram has done. Then, this is interesting. I just see him going out to the mailbox one day, and then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. Now, if you got a letter with a return address from Elijah the Tishbite, I mean, think about it. If you got a letter from a prophet like Elijah, would you be afraid to open it? Would it scare you more if you found in the return address IRS? Elijah. When Elijah speaks, it's usually not, you're doing a great job. Now, this is it. The end of Elijah's life. And in fact, when you put the chronology together, one wonders how Elijah can still be alive. He was translated in previous passages, and in 2 Kings, but the chronology still puts him in this day. A letter came to him from Elijah. And by the way, Elijah only deals with the people in the north. And now he gets a letter to the south. And this is what it says. You open it up. Ah, a letter from Elijah. Imagine reading it. Here's what it says. Thus says the Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, in the ways of Asa king of Judah, that would be his grandfather, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that are those in the north, who all walk away from, have all walked away from Yahweh, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers. I mean, why even finish the letter at this point? You're better off just wadding it up, chunking it. Your own family, who were better than you. Again, it goes back to Jehoshaphat. If the sons were better than Jehoram, why, Jehoshaphat, did you appoint the biggest loser in your brood to be the king over God's people? Why? There's precedent prior to this to appointing one who's better suited. But no, Jehoshaphat wanted to appoint the firstborn. And even though his brothers were better, so Elijah is saying, because you've done this, you've killed these men who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels. Do I need to explain that one? Until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. You ever had a bowel issue that lasted a day, two, three? What do you start praying after 3 days of bowel discomfort? Does God know how to hit us where it hurts? Please either end it or me. When Elijah writes a letter, don't open it. Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs. Note the power and sovereignty of God. These are the enemies of God's people, Philistines and Arabs. These are enemies of God's people. Notice how God stirs up the enemies of God's people and puts them on who? God's people. Think about that. We wonder today, people sit back today and they say, United States of America, this is God's country. We're a Christian nation. No, we're not. If we're a Christian nation, Christianity should be redefined. But we were based upon Christian principles by mostly Unitarians. Some of them were good and fine Christians. And we've got Bible verses throughout our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Does that make it a godly nation? No. It makes it close. People that came here from Europe, some were good people and trying to make a nation under God. But we sit back and we say, why would God do this to a Christian nation? I think that the fact that we have never really embraced God as a nation, but we just play, we're really on the fence for that lukewarm nation where some do, some don't. We see nations. Could we ever be overtaken by Muslims? Could we ever be overtaken by the Chinese, these atheists and other God lovers? Yes, we could. Could Israel? Yes, they have been. See, God uses the nations less righteous than us to judge us, as he did then. So he stirred up against Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs, who bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Now, underline Jehoahaz there, if you have a pen. So, in other words, all the people that Jehoram killed, now his have been killed. In fact, we learn in 22:1 that those sons that were taken were killed. So he didn't just take them, he killed them. But Jehoahaz was the youngest of his sons, the only ones left. By the way, the name Jehoahaz, the main name within Jehoahaz is Ahaz. Jehoahaz means Jeho. It comes from like Jehovah. It's short for Jehovah. Or the better word is Yahweh. Yehovah. Yahweh. So it's Ahaz. Ahaz means one who grasps or one who sustains. And you put Jehu in front of it and says, God has sustained or God grasps. Jehu. When the name is changed later, it's not Jehoahaz, it's Ahaziah, which, by the way, means the exact same thing. Ahaziah is still Ahaz, but I-A-H is short for Yahweh at the end, which is, still means the same thing. So when you look at it, you go, wait a minute, those names are throwing you off. They are, but note they mean the same thing. Verse 18, so after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now, it came about in the course of time at the end of 2 years. So this lasted for 2 years. That's over 700 days that his bowels came out because of his. Did this really have to be included? I think it's in there, folks, not to be gross, but to frighten. It's good to be frightened for the right reasons. God is not to be toyed with. Until his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. The last 2 years were of some dysentery disease. And he departed, note this, with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. They're not going to honor him by putting him in the tombs of the kings. How would you like it to be said that when you died, to no one's regret? I've told you before, the first funeral I ever had to do was of a man I did not know, and I didn't know the family, but the family came to me and said, we need, I was the only one available at Cypress Bible Church to do a funeral at the time, which I think was by design by the other pastors. But the family came in, and the lady says, my dad, and he wasn't a believer, and no one liked him, to which I said, she didn't laugh. No one liked him. And she said, she said, I just want you to give the gospel. Make sure the gospel is heard. And I said, can you tell me anything? I like to say some things to lighten the mood about something funny, something lighthearted about him. She said, no. And if you say anything about him that's lighthearted, everyone there is going to know that you don't know what the heck you're talking about. How about that? First funeral. All right. Oh, and by the way, his brother's going to be in the front row, and he's a staunch atheist. And he's probably going to mock you while you preach. He didn't, but he did breathe heavy while I preached. This is a guy, my first funeral, I thought, this man is dead to no one's regret. No one's going to miss this guy. So I always think about that when I read this passage, that poor man and his poor mother, his poor daughter. Then the inhabitants, chapter 22 of Jerusalem, made Ahaziah, that's Jehoahaz, from verse 17, they made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place for the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons. Remember, they kidnapped them earlier. They actually killed them. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year, pretty lousy year. His dad was a murderer and one of the worst king Judah had seen up to this point. He reigned 1 year, and his mother's name was Athaliah. Well, of course, Daddy married Athaliah. My mom is Athaliah. He was reigned. Well, I know we don't know anything about Athaliah right now, other than that she's Ahab's daughter. But we'll learn some pretty foul things about her next time. She was a wicked woman. She's the product of Jezebel and Ahab. She's the granddaughter, it says, of Omri. By the way, if you have a King James, it just says the daughter of Omri, I believe, because there is no Hebrew word for granddaughter or grandson. It just says daughter. Does it, Chris? You just have his daughter? You add the granddaughter because we know she's the daughter of Ahab and the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house. This would be Ahaziah. He also walked in the... Oh, by the way, don't get Ahaziah. Later we're going to come across a king named Amaziah, who's also named Uzziah. I know. But he's a great king. So don't think that you got to say, hey, he's bad. When you come across Amaziah, he's pretty good. And then you're going, wait a minute, who's Uzziah? He's the same as Amaziah. But this particular Ahaziah, who's also Jehoahaz, could be a stand-up comedian with some of these. He was not good. Verse 5, he walked according to the counsel. He walked according to their counsel. That would be Ahab and Jezebel. He went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. They're still trying to take Ramoth-Gilead. But the Arameans wounded Joram. So he returned to be healed in Jezreel. So here's what happens. Joram, this particular Joram, we're now in Israel. We're in the north. Caught you by surprise, didn't it? Go back. He walked, that is Ahaziah, walked according to their counsel, that's Ahab and Jezebel, kings of the north, and he went with Jehoram. Jehoram's dead. But he's talking about that king of the north. So that's where you got to stay awake. If you're reading this at night before you go to bed, you totally missed it. Or you saw it and you went, I can't do this anymore. So he went with Jehoram, that's the king of the north, who's also known as Joram. He went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, see, he's designated as that, the king of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, the king of Aram, that's Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. But the Arameans wounded Joram. So, in other words, the son of Jehoram in the south, named Ahaziah, goes to battle with his uncle, or with Ahab's son, Jehoram, who's also named Joram. He's uniting with the kings of Israel, like his granddaddy Jehoshaphat had done. Joram gets wounded in the battle, verse 6, so he returned, that's Joram, to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which he had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab in Israel. Bad move. If these kings of the north are under God's judgment, and they are, the kings of the south have no business hobnobbing with them, as Jehoshaphat had done earlier, and barely squeaked away with his life. I think the application here is you and I have no business hanging around with people under God's judgment. You know, I'm a longtime, lifelong Astros fan, in my life anyway, and one of the great Astros of all time, his name is Glenn Davis. He was first baseman in the 80s, back when the Astros were a great team in the 80s. And Glenn Davis was an outspoken Christian. Every time he did a home run back then, the announcers would say, time to pop the top on another Budweiser. Every home run that was hit. Well, Glenn Davis said, no, you're not going to do it when I hit a home run. And he hit a lot of home runs. And he was outspoken about his faith. And when the Astros traded him, they traded him to Baltimore Orioles at the time. And I was so upset. You know, Glenn Davis, you know, this Christian. Back then they had Craig Reynolds, too, who was also an outspoken Christian of the day. In fact, Biff knows Craig, still in town. Well, anyway, Glenn goes up to the Orioles, and Glenn never attained the greatness in Baltimore that he did in Houston. And one of the nights he was out, he was in the news because he was out with some other ballplayers, and they were at a bar. And there was a bar fight. Glenn Davis got his clock cleaned, broke his jaw. He never quite recovered to become the ballplayer he was. And I thought to myself, here's a guy who didn't want them saying, time to pop the top on another Budweiser. Don't mention that when I hit it. Was found getting beat up in a bar in Baltimore. And I thought, that's kind of poetic. I didn't like it because I love Glenn. Still do. He's a good man, good Christian. Doesn't mean he lost his salvation. But I thought he was in a place where he shouldn't have been. And bad things happen in places where you ought not be. The judgment of God could come upon the... Now, if you're in a place like that to share the gospel, fine. Share the gospel, but you can find better places than go to a place where there's a bunch of drunks. And tell everybody, yeah, I was there sharing the gospel. Yeah, you're lying. That's what you're doing. There's a principle there. So Ahaziah goes down to check on what's going on with the wounded Joram. And something bad happens. Verse 7. Now the destruction of Ahaziah was from God. Always is. And that he went to Joram. For when he came, he went out with Jehoram. Now Joram is Jehoram again. He went with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Now, if you read 2 Kings 9 and 10, you run into this man named Jehu. Jehu is not the prophet, the son of Hanani. This is Jehu, a military general who's been anointed king in the north, in the green area. God sent a prophet to say, Jehu, you're going to be the king in the north. And God gives Jehu this ability. He said, you're going to mete out my judgment on all the wickedness of Ahab's house. Kill them all. Kill Ahab and his family, kill all the prophets of Baal, all the prophets of Asherah, kill them. Jehu is all too willing to do it. He comes back to Israel and he begins to annihilate the house of Ahab. And who happens to be there while Jehu is meting out God's justice? Ahaziah. In the place where God's judgment is coming, and he's going to get killed as well. That's what he says. For he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Verse 8, came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah and slew them. He also sought Ahaziah and he caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. So Ahaziah slipped out and went to Samaria, but he found him. Jehu found him. They brought him to Jehu, put him to death, buried him. But they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. That's, you think, well, wait a minute, they just killed him. Why are they saying good things? It just means they buried him in a good place because his daddy or his granddad, Jehoshaphat, was a good man. So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. Interesting. So there's no one, there's no heir apparent. Ahaziah was only 22 years old. Jehoram's dead. Ahaziah has now been killed. Who's going to ascend to the throne? Mama. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. There's other royal offspring. She knows it. She knows she's not fit for that throne. So what do? Kill everyone who's supposed to be. These are brutal people, aren't they? She arose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But how many of you know who Jehoshabeth is? Underline this woman. She is so pivotal and no one knows her. Her name is given. She is going to take a little baby. Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter. That's either Ahaziah's daughter or Jehoram's daughter from the south. The king's daughter took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, well, there he is, son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not be, or that he would not be put, so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. The reason she's so important is because Athaliah has gone out and cut off, killed all the royal line. There's going to be no Christ. But Jehoshabeth comes along. She's got half a mind. Finds a little tiny child named Joash, who's part of the Davidic line. Hides the little baby. In the next chapter, they're going to set this baby who's grown up to the age of, I think, 7 or 8. And put him on the throne. Had she not kept him, there's no line. It comes down to one little tiny baby and one woman who says no. Reminds me of, what was the woman's name? The midwives in Exodus. I'm not going to say this. And, you know, says that Moses was a beautiful baby. Of course, we all think our babies are beautiful, but they're really quite ugly, especially when they're born. Apparently, Moses looked better. I mean, only a mother could think a newborn is baby, right? It's cute, right? You look at, have you ever had somebody say, look at him, isn't he beautiful? And you're going, yeah, to you maybe. Moses was different. He was beautiful. And this woman kept him. One woman who kept the Savior of Israel, the one who led them out of captivity. Well, let's take a look at a few overheads. When we get to, I'm going to give you a test here in a couple weeks. I know, test. And I'm going to, see, we're going through these people. In the north, we've seen Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, who's also Jehoahaz. And on the test, you're only going to have to give one of those. And Athaliah. So we've come to that point. When you get to Matthew chapter 1, it reads this genealogy. I want you to be able to get to Matthew 1, read the genealogy, and go, I know every one of these people. In fact, I want you to be so astute at it, I want you to be able to share the gospel from that genealogy in Matthew 1. And go through and talk about each of these people. Maybe not with every detail, but show the grace of God with each one, with each king. Good, bad, not so good. Really good at first, not so good at the end. An enigma here, but really faithful here. And what you show from these genealogies like Matthew 1 is the grace of God. How He uses pathetic people to bring about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heck, we're the same people, aren't we? Anyway, you see that? And they run alongside the ones in the north. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Ella, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram. See, if you got your Ahaziah and Jorams, you can just throw those in somewhere and I'll give you credit. So I ask this, just making observations before we close tonight. And that is, how can one be so wicked? How can one that's so wicked descend from someone so righteous? You've asked that about one of your children, haven't you? How can it happen? Especially if you've homeschooled them and you've told them about Jesus and you've given them everything. It happens, though, doesn't it? And it may or may not be your fault. How can one so righteous also be so undiscerning? Speaking of Jehoshaphat. Well, they just are. These are some of the things that when you come across, as I told you last week, is you see things in certain people that you didn't expect to see. Things that might be a little bit of a disappointment. And you have to show some mercy and some grace. Oh, wait a minute, I thought Lance was this, you know, up here. We went over to dinner with him, and now he's kind of down here. Wow, he really is just a man. I slept over at Julian Kurt's house recently when the lights went out. They still talked to me. If I snored or talked in my sleep, they didn't tell me. I tried to clean out the bathtub, you know, of all the filth and all. But there's certain things you come across that those things are silliness. But there's certain things that you might think are unrighteous or just not quite right or not kosher in some way. Well, we ask with Jehoshaphat, great man, lacking discernment. And I had to put this, an evil wife leads to an evil life. It goes the same way, too. A righteous woman who marries an unrighteous man, don't be unequally yoked. If you are not married in here, take a deep breath and say, thank you, Lord, because you haven't ruined your life yet. And I don't mean that you got married. Getting married doesn't ruin your life. I'll let that pass, children. Marriage is a wonderful thing if you marry the right person. I always tell the young people that, okay, are you sure this person, I know you're in love with it, and this person's beautiful. But if this isn't a match, your life will be miserable beyond this point. Don't marry such a person. As a preacher, I've told people that. And there are people that won't come to me for premarital counseling because they're sure I will tell them about that of the one they're dating. And I would. Why? Because I hate them? No, I have enough horrible marriages come through my office to where I want to spare you from this. I know he or she is good looking. I know they've got a lot of money. I know there's a lot of, I know that you're in love, blah, blah, blah. That all goes away, doesn't it? It all goes away, and then you have to choose to love. So make sure you marry someone that you can love. Goes both ways, evil wife, evil husband. When we forsake the Lord our God, he makes our lives miserable. It's just a principle of life. And if you have forsaken the Lord your God and your life isn't miserable, you should be very afraid. If you're living in sin and you're wondering, why hasn't the gavel of God come down on me? Repent right now. It's only by the long-suffering grace of God that it hasn't, or you're not a child of God at all. Because God does what? He disciplines who? Those he loves. If you're not getting disciplined, you're not within his love. He may be showing you his love, but you are not one of his loved ones. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Doesn't God love everyone? He does. He shows love to all, but he has a special love for his people. It's nothing new for the children, nothing new that for the children that have been most spoiled by their parents to be least faithful to them. Some of you know this. The ones, the kids that you gave the most to, the ones that you're most faithful to, good to. But it happens. The more we give these kids, sometimes they're the least faithful over time. They've been spoiled to death, as it was with Jehoram. Power is a sacred thing, with which men may either do much good or much hurt, as Jehoram did. Since all are prone toward idolatry, a godly leader will always lead them away from such and to God, as Jehoram did not. All of us are prone to idolatry. We need, and I'm not just erecting a pole and bowing down to it, but an idol can be a child, can't it? People worship their children. Everything is about their children. Hey, you haven't seen me in church in a while. Yeah, we got baseball. Yeah, we got tennis. Yeah, we got cheer. You know what? Maybe you ought to put all those silly things down and come bring your children to worship. Let your children see that you put your foot down, that we're going to worship Christ over baseball. It becomes an idol in the homes. These kids grow up thinking, if mom and dad don't go to church because we have a baseball game or, heaven forbid, baseball practice, do you think these kids are learning to be committed to worship when they grow up? Of course not. It, we're all prone that direction. You need a leader, either a dad in the home, a mom in the home, a leader in the government that says, this is what we do. And I don't care what everyone wants. And if I don't get reelected, we're still going to go this way. Jehoram didn't do it. And the people went into idolatry. Jehoram hated his brothers, killing them as Cain killed Abel. Their piety probably condemned his impiety. They were more righteous than he. And unrighteous people hate righteous people because righteous people make unrighteous people feel unrighteous, don't they? The counsel of the ungodly is the ruin of many young persons when they are setting out in the world. Counsel. The young prince might have had better advice if he had pleased from the princes and judges, the priests and the Levites, and had been famous as in his good grandfather's time for teaching in the knowledge of God. But the house of Ahab tainted him, and he walked after their counsel. He gave himself up to be led by them, and he did just as they would have him. We will completely destroy ourselves when we choose to walk in the wrong counsel. Jehoram is an example of that. Follow Daddy Jehoshaphat. And I don't know how much influence Dad had on him. Follow Ahab. Ahab was the cool king. He's got the cool wife. They're in the north. They're rebels. They do what they want. Jehoshaphat is traveling out throughout the land teaching the Bible. Well, Jehoram opted for the in-laws. This is where he went. The counsel, sometimes it's no one's fault. One gives good counsel, one gives false counsel, and you see where your children go. When we see if prophets and their hearers, bad men bring judgment, not only on themselves, but on those they lead. So it's not just the prophet themselves. It's not just a Jehoram who got the judgment, but the people he led. I mean, I would say in a church, the pastor of the church, as the pastor is, so the church will go. If there's blessing upon a church, sometimes a church is blessed in spite of its pastor. Sometimes it's blessed in spite of the people who go there. But when the pastor is not a godly man, the entire congregation suffers. You get laughed at. Oh, you went to the church where the pastor was caught with six wives stretched out over the country, or was caught looking at pornography. Oh, yeah. A lot of discernment you have going to such a church. That's why I'm accountable to you. That's why you're supposed to make certain I'm not living my life to embarrass you more, or even worse, to embarrass our Lord. There's enough people out there doing that. A true prophet always condemns sin, as Elijah did, warns of coming judgment, and calls for repentance. It's what you see in all the prophets of the Bible. They come to condemn, they expose what the sin is, and they call for repentance. That's what we do as preachers. True child of God hears and heeds. One not of God ignores and suffers. That's how you know the children of God. You go out and you give the gospel. God's people listen to it. They heed it. They obey it. They're the sheep. That's what we talk about in speaking God's word. We give out the sheep food. Who is repelled by sheep food? Wolves. Wolves don't want sheep food. Wolves want sheep. Sometimes, though not always, our sicknesses are a sign of God's judgment, as was his disease in the bowels. But every disease you get, folks, you cannot, listen to me, you cannot say this is God's judgment on you. Sometimes it's just being a human being. We get sick. In John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, Jesus and the disciples come across the blind man. And they ask Jesus right away, who sinned, Jesus? This man or his parents? They were so ingrained that if you were born blind, you either sinned or your parents sinned. And what was Jesus' answer? Neither one of them did. He said that this man was born blind, so what? So God's glory could be shown. So maybe that's your infirmity. Your infirmity is there, whatever it might be, your handicap, whatever it might be, is that might be there for God to be glorified through it, as it was that blind man. Or it could be there because you are being judged by God. Something only you're going to know. Lord, is this affliction here because I've sinned against you? Make it right with God. Maybe you're healed. Maybe not. So we see in this case with Jehoram, his affliction of the bowels was there because he turned against the Lord. So we see precedent in the Bible that can and will happen. Even Christians may be afflicted with diseases. Yet these are merely fatherly disciplines. For a believer's soul may be at ease even when his body lies in pain. I tell you that I think that's true. In fact, I'm certain it's true. And I hope that is in some level encouraging to you. Jehoram's diseases seized him just after his house was plundered and his wives and children were carried away. So this is insult to injury. And so I write this. I've cut and pasted this from Matthew Henry, who says this: to be sick and poor, sick and solitary, but especially to be sick and in sin, sick and under the curse of God, sick and destitute of grace, to bear the affliction and of comfort to counter it, is a most deplorable case. It's called kidney stones. Think about it. To be sick and poor, that's bad. Sick and solitary, all alone. But especially to be sick and in sin, sick and under the curse of God, sick and destitute of grace to bear the affliction at all, and of comfort to counter it, is a most deplorable case. So I couldn't help but quote James 5:14-16 here. James asked, he said, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Folks, let me tell you that this passage is not talking about COVID, the flu, cancer, or any physical ailment. The word sickness here is used in the epistles of the Bible for spiritual weakness. You're under the power of some bad habit that you can't get over. Because if you get the flu and you call me and the elders of the church and you think we can come bring some olive oil over and heal you, you have misread this passage. Believe me, we've tried it. Actually, not. I didn't try it, but I've seen people try it. Whereby the elders of the church come over and they have some oil and they put it over your forehead here and they pray over you and you're supposed to be cured. It doesn't work. If it were true, no one would ever die, would they? We could just pray everyone back to life over and over. This is about spiritual weakness. Is anyone among you struggling spiritually, we might say? Then he called for the elders of the church. Because what do you do when you're struggling physically? You call a physical doctor, a physician. But when you are struggling spiritually, you call the elders of the church, who by default are men that are above reproach and are walking with Christ. Call them, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. By the way, when it says pray for him, I want you to know that here's what I think, and I'm firm in it. Praying for him is anointing them in the name of the Lord with oil. Prayer is the oil. I've had people ask me, if we called and you came, would you come over and bring oil? I said, I will bring oil if you want, but that's not what it means. But if you want me to bring oil, I'll bring oil. I'm going to pray for you. And that's what he's saying. If they're sick, spiritually sick, call the elders to pray over them. This will anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And notice this, and the prayer offered in faith, it's prayer, not oil, but the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is spiritually weak. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, remember, it's sins that put you in the affliction you're in to have to call the elders. If he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Spiritual weakness, folks, is about you or me living in our sins and God chastising us for it. And us wanting to come out of it, we call for the elders, will you come pray with me? I'm weak. I need someone strong to come pray over me. That's what we do. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. And note that it doesn't say where two or three or more are gathered in my name, I am there with them. That is the most bogus interpretation of Matthew 18:15-20 you will ever read. Folks, you do not need two or three people to get God's will. That passage, again, is Matthew 18:15-20. Two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Is God not with person when they're all alone? Is the prayer of a righteous man a very powerful thing? We're looking at the passage, James 5:16. You see, Matthew 18 has nothing to do with prayer. Nothing to do with prayer. You'll never see the word prayer. It's about church discipline. So don't ever think, and if you grew up Baptist like I did, it's one of the favorite passages in the Baptist church. That along with if my people who are called by my name will call on me, I'll heal their land. Or I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah 29:11, plans to give you hope and a future and make you very successful, blah, blah, blah. That's not what those passages mean. But every Baptist preacher knows those. And when they need to pull something out on Saturday night, that's what they preach. And here's another one. Folks, is the prayer of a righteous or by extension, a righteous man or woman is a powerful thing. What's the illustration he uses right after that? Who's the guy he brings up? I didn't print it here, so I thought I'd ask you. Who's the guy in Scripture that prayed one prayer, one man, and something amazing didn't happen? Elijah. He just said, Lord, let it not rain in 3 years. And God said, okay. And that's the illustration James uses right after that. He was a man, and he prayed. It wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. I've tried that. I've prayed that it would rain. God's not hearing this righteous man, but so be it. But note this. This is where when we fall into those sins, we can get out as God's people. You don't have to have dysentery for 2 years. And then John speaks of the sin unto death. 1 John 5:16 to 17. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. John says, I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. He's talking about an eternal death. What sin leads to eternal death? The rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sin that leads to death. A person who is rejecting Christ over and over, John says, don't even bother with them. They are rejecting him. They're committing that sin. But when they're living in a sin, John says, pray for them. James says, pray over them. James says they will be healed. John says, pray for them. A Jehoram who was a king in Israel, king in Judah, I should say. A Jehoram in our lives, if it's you or me or if it's Ahaziah of sorts. We're supposed to look out for each other. No one of us is an island, not me, not you. We know each other. We pray for each other. We pray over each other. We humble ourselves and ask for prayer. And the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, we prayed for Carrie. We prayed that Carrie would be healed. Anyone who loves her, we didn't want her to go. Stage 4 pancreatic cancer, the only prayer you have is prayer. Stage 4 pancreatic cancer is going to take your life. There's no cure for it. So I found myself praying, Lord, if it's to your glory and you want to heal this young woman, please do. Could God have done that? Yes, of course he should. He didn't. He didn't need to. He's glorified to bring her home. We pray for people. We understand what's going on with people. We understand that some people can sink in the depths of sin. I can promise you that Carrie Carr was not in the depths of sin for such. And a young, beautiful woman can die in the prime of her life and it still be God's will. It's okay. It's not God's judgment. Remember, death in this life is the death of death. And we go into eternal life. That's pretty good. That's something worth looking forward to. You have any questions or comments? Before I close us, Brock?
Jesus in the New Testament, whenever he told the Pharisees, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the
sick. There you go. Well, and they're wondering, why are you going and talking to all those lowlifes? He said, well, hey, they know they have a need. You don't. Yeah, I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. And he wasn't talking about people with the flu, was he?
No, he wasn't. It's our spiritual.
That's right. Those who knew they needed a Savior. All right. See, you're afraid at 8 o'clock if I ask a question. He's going to go into 8:15, so all right. All right. Well, I'll close this. Lord, thank you. I always thank you for the example of the men and women in the Bible, especially those who give us the good example to follow. The example of Jehoram is horrific, and how you could allow 8 years of it is beyond me. But, Lord, I pray that we could take from this that you always judge the wicked and that your covenant with your people stands in spite of our own sins. I pray that we as your people, those of us who call ourselves Christians, who believe we've been washed by the blood of Jesus, I pray that we would act like it, look like it, seek to be what you would have us be. You called us to be holy as you're holy. May that what is what is said about us, that we were holy. When we die, may it not be a relief to anyone, because we were here for your glory. God, I pray for the families in this church, of those who are in the hospital. I pray for Doug Hill, and I pray for Jim's recovery, knowing full well that these men will die like the rest of us. But we pray your will. We don't know what it is. We pray for it. We prayed for Carrie, that your will would be done. And we hope that it will. That will would be her total healing. But your will was done. Now we pray for our comfort. We've lost a friend. Carl's lost a wife. And Taylor and Megan have lost a mama. And I pray for them. We love them. Your will be done, Lord. Thank you for the assurance that we have, knowing you. And when we don't know anything, we know that we know you. And we know that you love us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.